This message was recorded October 18, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the last book in the Scriptures, and that's the Revelation. We're in chapter 21. Now, as we're making our way through studying what Scriptures say about heaven, we've come to chapter 21 and 22, and I've sort of hit a snag here in this 21st chapter. And so last week and then this week, both hours, I want to talk with you about this phrase that we find here in verse number 5 where he says, I make all things new. You remember us talking about that last week, I make all things new. And we know from Romans 8 and 28 that all things are things. So everything is a thing. So when the Bible says that all things work together for good, it means all things, and that's everything. So things that are sweet to the taste, things that are bitter to the taste, mountaintops and valleys, sickness and health, poverty and wealth, happy times, sad times, all things are working together for good to them that love God. And who are they? They're the ones who are the called according to His purpose. So when He says that I will make all things new, that's a phrase for us to give some thought to. So I decided to go back and talk a little bit about some of the things that are said in the Scriptures that use this word new. We talked first of all last week about God's people being made new, first of all, by worship. You remember that last week? By worship. And what we know is that there is one God, God the Father, and one mediator between God and men. And Paul says that is the man Christ Jesus. So there's only one way of worship, and that is to the Father through the Son. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a clear picture of that because they knew they had to go through a sacrifice, and they knew that it had to be done through the priest and the offering of the blood. But now Christ has fulfilled all of that, and we go to the Father through the Son, and there is no other way. You can't deny the Father and the Son and their distinction and still go to the Father through the Son. So there is newness for us by worship. The second thing we talked about was newness by the covenant. So we're made new by the covenant. And that covenant of the Old Testament was a covenant of requirements and conditions, of laws. But now all the covenant of God, which the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, covenanted together to have a people of the covenant. And those people, the terms for the covenant, which would include all the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, all of those wonderful things, all of those things in the covenant were opened up. It tells us in the book of Hebrews, by the testator giving his blood, and that testator is Christ. And so we're made new by this new covenant. Now then we come to the third thing, and that is that God's people are made new by justification. And you might expect me to talk about that and find some place to find this, but really it's just in the Scriptures. So I want you to look with me and think a little bit about this matter of a new justification. If you go back to Romans, and I won't be detailed about all of this, but listen to me carefully. Prior to the cross, forgiveness and justification were a promise. Let me say it again. Forgiveness and justification were a promise. And we know that because Paul used David as an example of forgiveness and Abraham as an example of justification in the first 8 verses of Romans 4. Then when you come to the end of chapter 4, what we know is that Abraham believed and Paul agreed that what God had promised that is to justify and to forgive, he was able also to perform. Now I want you to think of that word perform as the word to execute. So God executed a justification. He executed a forgiveness in order to have a people that would stand before him complete forgiven and completely justified. At the very end of this fourth chapter, we know that Christ was delivered in verse 25 because of, it says for, but it's because of our offenses. Our offenses, our sins came first, and then he was delivered because of those. And he used the parallel, and he was raised again for or because of our justification. So it took place before he was raised from the grave. Not before he went to the cross, but before he was raised from the grave. And now he leaves one other place, one other occasion, and that's the cross. So at the cross, this justification and this forgiveness was executed. And so chapter 5 begins, therefore, literally, having been declared righteous, is what that says. Therefore, having been declared righteous. The word justify comes from the root word dikai. D-I-K-E is the way we would spell it. And it's a word that means penalty or a sentence. It is a judicial condemnation, dikai. But the word justified is similar to that. It's dikaio. It means that the sentence has been removed. It means the condemnation has been taken away. It means that there is an acquitting of guilt. And furthermore, there is a pronouncing of a righteousness. It isn't the same thing as being innocent. You and I will never be innocent. Adam was innocent, but he wasn't righteous. You and I are not innocent, never will be. But we have been declared righteous by that righteousness that Christ worked out. It's the righteousness that he worked out, and the Father accepted, and the Father declared to our account. So you always have to ask yourself, when and where and how was that done? And of course, it always comes back to being at the cross. So Paul illustrated this at the last part of chapter 5 here in Romans by comparing and contrasting between the first Adam and the last Adam. So this is all a flowing argument by Paul. And this argument, he says, of the first Adam left us in a condemned and corrupted state. Legally condemned, morally corrupt, and spiritually unable. You've heard me say that for years. There was a curse that was placed upon all of humanity. That's what it's called in the Scriptures. Now, when you come over to the sixth chapter then, I want you to see something. If you look in verse number 6, I said all that to say this. Knowing this, that our old man... Now, when he talks about the old man, he's not talking about someone old in age. He's talking about our former state. Our former state in the first Adam. So when he talks about that old man, he's talking about the old man with all of the condemnation and all of the corruption and all of the spiritual disability and the curse that is there. And in this passage, the word new does not appear, but it's a contrast between the old and the new man. But if you'll turn over to verse 18, here is a simple chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, but then being made free, free from sin. You could say free from the old man. You have become the servants of righteousness. With righteousness now imputed to your account, and you having been delivered to this doctrine, he said in verse 17, delivered to this doctrine. And so now your eyes are open and you have understanding. You know that you've been made free from this old man, and you have become the servants of righteousness. This becomes a foundational statement to understand anything else that is said in Paul's writings about the old man, because this is something that is unique to him. So then I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I'm still talking about what it is to be new and have a new standing, a new state, a new justification. In verse 17 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that is, in connection with Christ, His glorious person and His finished work. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's translated Scripture, but it's creation. And notice this, old things, that is, the old man, is passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Then if you go down to verse 21, 21 is an explanation of 17. So 21 is an explanation of verse 17. For He, that is God the Father, has made Him, that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He knew no sin. So you always have to realize that in Christ there never was any sin. He never was a sinner. A number of years ago, it's been close to 20 now, there was a big argument among the sovereign grace men that caused a great split, because there were some who were saying that it was the greatest sinner who ever lived. Yet this phrase alone tells us that He was never acquainted with sin. He never intimately knew sin. He bore sin, but He didn't know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So you have some vital truths here. First of all, you have the imputation of sin. Impute means to account to. God accounted sin to Christ. He accounted the sin of the people for whom He died to Christ. Where was that? Of course, at the cross. Only one time did that take place. He took the sin that was accounted to the elect in the garden and that they had earned, and you and I continue to live out. And He took that sin and He accounted it to Christ. He made Him to be sin. Then you also have substitution here. Notice, for us. For us. The preposition, euper, is there. Means, for us. In our place. In our stead. He bore the sin that we were guilty of. That's substitution. Substitution is salvation. So you have the imputation of sin. You have substitution. Now you have the imputation of righteousness, that we might be made. You'll notice two times He used the word made. Made Him to be sin, made us to be righteousness. That is by imputation, by accounting. He accounted sin to Him. He accounted righteousness to us, He said. And He made, therefore, us, the ones He's talking about, to be made the righteousness of God in connection with Christ. Of course, again, it's that righteousness that Christ earned, God accepted, God imputed, and it was so complete that God viewed His elect as righteousness. Not as righteous, but as righteousness. Never in our hearts, never are we righteous ourselves, but viewed as righteousness in Him. The first state is the old man. This new state of being viewed as the righteousness of God in connection with Christ, that is the new man. Now then, I want you to go with me to the place of our reading in Ephesians 4. And did you see the place where He used the word new? Look in verse 22, 4:22 of Ephesians. That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man. That is all that is related to that condemnation and the corruption that came in connection with the fall of the first Adam. Put that away. Which is corrupt by its deceitful lust. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. Now He does use this phrase, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So you have the old man and you have the new man. The old man is the original state, unforgiven, not sanctified, and not justified. It's used, we know, in Romans 6. It also appears in another place in Colossians 3 and 9, but we'll not look at that. The new man is the redeemed state in Christ, forgiven, sanctified, and justified. at, through, by means of, in connection with the occasion of the cross. That's when we were saved. Somebody asked when you were saved? You can honestly say, I was saved at the cross. They don't understand that. They wouldn't have any idea what you mean. To them, that would be a philosophy or a theological debate. But to you and to me, that is 100% practical. That is where the rubber meets the road. God didn't save me when I made a decision, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, cried, shed tears, felt bad, under conviction. No. If you were saved, you were saved at the cross. The old man is the state before that. The new man is the state that's after that. And Paul's exhortation is, see this like an old garment. Take the old garment off and put the new garment on. So he's saying it like this. Every morning when you get up, think of yourself as taking off the old garment and putting on the new garment. And then he explains how we ought to think and behave in this wonderful little passage here. But the comparison is the old man and the new man. The new man was elected before time. He was justified at the cross. And he is spiritually awakened in his experience. And so we are to live as that new man. We're new by worship. We're new by covenant. We're new by justification. Let me say a word about this. We're new by birth. We're new by birth. Remember that Jesus talked. Listen to me now. I don't want you to get lost. I'm not going to turn to anything. I just want you to listen. New by birth. Jesus said being born anew from above in John 3. So that the old birth is set aside and the new birth spiritually becomes the dominant factor in our life. And then Peter understood that very clearly and he said that we are to live as a newborn babe. A newborn babe. Now that doesn't mean we act like babies. We cry, act weak. But he is saying, as a newborn babe, put away all that is old and walk in that which is new. And we could talk more about this, but just have that little thought in mind. But I want you to turn with me to Acts 17 because I want you to see something different now. This would be the next thing. New by worship, new by covenant, new by justification, new by birth, and new by the gospel. New by the gospel. In Mark 1, you might want to write this down. In Mark 1, it talks about Jesus coming and preaching the gospel. Coming and preaching the gospel. And then in verse 27, at the end of that chapter, the Pharisees listened to him and they referred to what he preached as new doctrine. A new doctrine. Then I want you to look here in Acts 17. So now then, of course, Christ has lived and he's been put to death and he's resurrected. He's ascended to heaven. And now we're on over into the history books and about 15-16 years have passed to where we come to this point. And Paul then is preaching in Athens. And I want you to look in verse number 21. Verse number 21. And 17:21 of Acts. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Some new thing. But Paul didn't come preaching a new philosophy for the intellect or a new religion for a dogma, but he came preaching the truth that is declared in the gospel. And when you read the rest of this, he goes immediately to God's sovereignty, and then he stops short of actually telling them exactly what the gospel is. But it is called a new thing that he was preaching, the gospel. All right, so the church is made new by worship, covenant, justification, birth, the gospel. Now I want you to look at one more thing in my minutes remaining. I want you to turn to the Revelation, and I want you to look in chapter 2. Here's the next thing. And that is new by adoption. New by adoption. Look in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. So we go back to the Old Testament and you think of that manna falling from heaven. And I will give him a white stone. I'll explain that in a minute. And in the stone a new name is written, which no man knows save he that receives it. This is about adoption. This could either be one of two comparisons that he's making. It could be a secular comparison. And if it's a secular comparison, it would be from the courts of the Romans, and they would have juries. So if somebody's in court, and they've listened to all the evidence, and there's a jury of the peers. That's where our idea of a jury came from, was going back to the Romans. Not a perfect system, but it's the best that there's ever been. A lot of things have fallen through with bad juries, no doubt. But the jury system would listen, the jurors would listen to the evidence, and when they were going to make their vote, they would either have a black stone that would vote their guilt or a white stone for their innocence. And they would write then the name of the guilty person on that stone. So that stone then would be their vote, and guilty, John Brown, or innocent, John Brown. And so they would see that on the bottom and it would be turned over, and that would be their vote. But if it's from the religious realm, the case could be made for either one. It would be the white stone that would probably be a diamond or a glistering stone, it's called, that would be worn by the high priest on his breastplate. One of the 12 stones for the tribes. And no one ever knew what the name was on the backside of that stone save one, and that was the high priest. But it's thought to be most likely four letters. What we would call a Y and an H and a W and an H, and that would be Yahweh, or the name that we normally pronounce, Jehovah. But this new name that he's talking about here, this stone with a new name on it, is a name that means that you have been adopted. So both in Hebrew and Roman and Greek culture, there was a adoption system where someone would be a man. I'm sorry they didn't adopt girls, but they would be a man and they would adopt them into their family, and they would not have their old name, but they would take on the new name. It would always be somebody that was rich and powerful, and they would adopt someone who could serve them and bring benefit to them. This new name. You and I, you see, are people that had to be adopted. If we were going to be the sons of God, we're not the sons of God, not the daughters of God naturally, but we are the sons and the daughters of God by adoption. Paul explains this in Galatians 4 and verse 5 and 6, and he says that we are adopted, and then we cry out, Father, we cry, Abba, Father, because it is from within us, realizing that we are a part of a new family. We are a part of His. We belong to Him. It's also used in Ephesians 1, and in the first five verses, there are six blessings that are named. To be holy is to be sanctified. To be without blame is to be justified. To be adopted is to be declared God's Son. Accepted is to be graced, or to be declared under grace and not the law. Redemption is purchased by the ransom price. Forgiveness, that is, the sins remitted. One of those, right in the middle of it, is that we are adopted. Something very special about children that are adopted, because they've been chosen. The parents actually chose them to be their sons or their daughters. Then I want you to look with me back to our text. We're going to end up where we started, back here in Revelation 21. I'm still talking about adoption. And it says in verse number 7, He that overcomes, now to be an overcomer is to be a believer. That's what is meant by that. Shall inherit all things. So again, he uses this little phrase, all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In Romans, adoption is used to teach deliverance from sin's debt. If you weren't adopted, you weren't delivered from sin's debt. But you were, therefore you are. In Galatians, adoption is used to teach liberty in Christ. And in Revelation, it is used to teach assurance and hope. Therefore, he says very clearly, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We're made new, a new people, all things by worship, covenant, justification, the gospel, birth, adoption. And as wonderful as all of those things are, there's a little bit more. And when we come back in a few minutes, I want to talk with you about those blessed things in this next hour.